As we're sitting, let's just pray together. Loving God, we give you thanks for your written word. And I ask now that through the spoken word, you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Amen. So it's good to be with you all today. Really good. I was with some pieces this morning. So one or two who were there, I'm afraid it's going to feel a little bit like a repeat. You may spot any changes, you can tell me afterwards. We're on this passage, which I think you've been working through, what's called Jesus' farewell discourse, his last words to his disciples. And there's lots of amusing last words. I think my favourite is Spike Milligan's, who apparently on his gravestone it says, "I told you I was sick," which I rather like. Well, Jesus' final words are, I suspect, a little bit more pertinent than that. And it begins sort of in John 13 and actually runs right through to John 17 as he's preparing his disciples for the fact that they will be parted from him. Passage begins in verse 16 and it says there, Jesus uttered, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." He spoke at the very beginning in chapter 13, verse 33. He said something really similar. "I will only be with you a little longer." Jesus knows what's happening. He is preparing his disciples. He loves these guys. He's traveled with them for 3 years or so. And he knows that there's a big change coming up. He knows that he is going to be facing the cross, the resurrection, and there's going to be a whole new dimension to their relationship with him. So he's trying to prepare them for this, for what's going to happen in a little while. Now, of course, because we know the full story, it's really quite obvious to us what's going to happen. But for those disciples who were there, they didn't. They had these conversations in the background. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean, saying, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father." We don't understand what he's saying. You can sort of imagine maybe a classroom in a classroom, number of children, the teacher's been saying something and the kids just don't understand. And they're sort of looking at one another, "Do you understand? What's he talking about?" You can just imagine that going on. That's the scene. And Jesus sees this happening. We're told in verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. And I think in those few words, we get a lovely little insight into Jesus' relationships with the disciples and actually with us also. First of all, he knows us. He knew what was in the hearts and souls of those disciples, what was troubling them. He knew the questions that they had. He knows us. But also, it's okay not to know everything. It's clear he doesn't chastise them for having questions. He just wants to engage with their questions. And so, for us, it's okay to have things we haven't quite sorted out. Whether it's questions about our understanding of faith and the purposes of God, or whether it's questions we have about our world and our experience of life and faith in the midst of it. I think Jesus is saying, it's okay. It's okay, you will have questions. And lastly, it seems to me that Jesus is saying to the disciples and would say to us, those questions are better out in the light than churning around in your heart and mind. For all sorts of reasons, we tend to keep our questions to ourselves, don't we? All sorts of reasons we do that. But Jesus longs that we would bring them to him, that we would name them in prayer. We would tell him what's troubling us. He longs that we can be more vulnerable with one another and that we can bring them to him through his body, the church. As I say, we all have questions of one sort or another. And Jesus longs that we might be more vulnerable with him, more vulnerable with each other, maybe more vulnerable with ourselves in actually admitting these are the questions, these are the things that are churning around inside me. We had our 2-year-old granddaughter over for the first sleepover last week, And it went incredibly well. Bedtime happened fine. Got up, she slept reasonably well during the night, not perfectly, but reasonably well. And I was doing breakfast, and all seemed to be going well. We'd forgotten Weetabix is what she normally has, but we negotiated that. That was all fine. And then she said, "Where's Daddy?" I thought, "Oh crumbs!" She suddenly realised. So I go into really gentle granddad mode, saying, "Well, Daddy's at home having breakfast, but we'll see Daddy again soon." "No, granddad, not where's Daddy? Where's Teddy?" I had completely misunderstood her question. Jesus understands the questions of the disciples. And he goes on to answer their question very directly. He says, "In a little while," remember that's the thing they're asking about, "in a little while they will see him no more. And then in a little while they will see him." And he tells them in verse 20, "You will weep and mourn and you will grieve." Weeping in John's Gospel is always associated with death. Think of Lazarus, think of Mary weeping at the tomb. Tears in John's Gospel are always around death. Mourning and grieving are obviously about death. Jesus here doesn't name the cross explicitly, but he makes it clear to them, "I am going to die." He's straight with them. He wants them to know. He's trying to prepare these men for something they haven't really begun to get their head around yet. He's trying really hard to help them. But he says it will only be for a little while. Verse 20, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Verse 22, "Now is the time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. No one will take away your joy." And then Jesus uses the analogy of childbirth to try to illustrate what he means. I always hesitate referring to childbirth. My wife always says to me, "You watched it twice, you do not understand." But Jesus was braver than me, so we'll go with it. I think that the point that Jesus is trying to say is that the whole experience sees pain and anguish transformed into joy when the child arrives. I think what he's trying to say is, it's not that joy is a substitute, that it sort of turns up to replace grief and anguish. Like, you know, in a football match when somebody's substituted and grief and anguish go off and on comes joy. No, Jesus says, actually the whole experience of grief and anguish is going to be transformed through the very act of me going to the cross. I have to do that. I have to create the grief and anguish for you so that the transformation can happen, so that resurrection will occur. Jesus is, again, he's being really honest with these guys. It's going to be grief. It's going to be tough. There will be pain and there will be anguish. But it will be transformed. It will be transformed into joy. Sometimes I meet Christians who so emphasize the victory and the triumph of Christ and the resurrection that they can danger of minimizing their hardship, the reality of living in this life. Jesus is honest. You're going to mourn. There's going to be grief. At the end of that passage, you may notice, he says, "You will have trouble." He's talking about the future. Look at the book of Acts. There were all manner of troubles as they lived out being his disciples. So Jesus is honest with them. But that passage finishes, "I have overcome the world." There is a place for Christ's victory being proclaimed. There is a place for remembering the triumph over death and sin. They are part, an essential part, of our faith, aren't they? But we don't have to deny the troubles, the struggle, because we believe in the resurrection, the victory and the triumph. They sit together. And so often Jesus says, the resurrection triumphs, transforms the pain and the anguish. And when it does, joy is ours. "You will rejoice," he says. Joy. Joy is an interesting word, isn't it? We often in everyday life compare joy and happiness together. Often they get muddled up and are used in the same sentence, one for the other. But I think they're quite different things. Happiness really is dependent on circumstances. So a really trivial example, I was born in Norwich, and because of that, I have a lifelong affliction of being a Norwich City supporter. And I go and watch them quite often, and if they win, I am happy. I've become quite realistic watching them, but if they play well but don't win, I can still be happy. But usually when I go and watch them, they lose and play badly, and I come away a bit less than happy. You could put all manner of your own experiences into that ridiculous little illustration. But it affects, our happiness is affected by circumstances. Joy is not affected by circumstances. Joy is something deeper and more constant in the Christian. Jesus says in verse 22, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." No one will take away your joy. Despite all the troubles that he says in a few verses are going to happen, they will not diminish the joy that you will have. For the resurrection changes everything. Jesus is saying to them, you will grieve. I am going to die. It's going to be real death. But it will not last forever. Sin and death will be overcome. And with that comes joy. Joy that is so much deeper than happiness. Joy that will last through the troubles that will be yours. We often talk about having a mindset. I think for Christians, joy is our heart set. It's the attitude of our soul and our spirit. As we realize what God has done for us, as we increasingly grow in that groundedness in God himself and what he's done in Christ. So our hearts find a heart set which is one of gratitude, one of faith, one of warmth towards God that remains whatever life throws at us because it has that depth. And Jesus then goes on, I think, to unpack, as it were, the ways that joy can be expressed and experienced. The first is the joy of understanding. He goes on in verse 23, "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now you may or may not know that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And the Greek language is much richer than English. So the Greek language has two different words for ask. There's one word which is ask a question, and there's another word which is ask for something. And both of those words are used in different ways in this passage. So the first word is used here, and it's the same word that was used in verse 19 when they're asking about a little while. What's going to happen in a little while? And in effect, Jesus says, the Father will give you understanding about the questions that you ask. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Because you will have understanding. Now, it doesn't mean perfect knowledge. He's not promising that. But he's saying you will understand the purposes of God. You will understand after the resurrection all that God is doing in and through me. And if you think about the disciples, you see that evidenced in Peter, don't you? I mean, at the end, again, towards the end of the passage, Jesus predicts that they're going to scatter. You know, Peter couldn't cope with the cross. He couldn't cope even with Jesus being arrested. They fled. He'd got no understanding, despite all that Jesus tried to help to prepare them. Jesus knew it wasn't until the resurrection that they would look back and understand. And yet, within 6 weeks, Peter is standing up in Acts chapter 2, expounding the whole of the Old Testament, in effect, saying, this is how you understand it. This is how it makes sense when you see it through the lens of Christ. This is all speaking of Jesus, who you died and who has risen again. God gave him that understanding. And I marvel and I rejoice at the fact that God does that. You don't need a PhD. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't have to have served in the church for years and years and years. God gives his people an understanding. And with it, there is a joy that we can understand the ways and purposes of God. We can understand what he is about. But secondly, there's the joy of prayer. The second word for ask was that ask for something. And that appears in verse 24. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So the first ask and answer of 23 is all about understanding. Now we're in the realms of asking for something, of the nature of prayer. Now, at this point, the disciples haven't asked in Jesus' name because he's been with them. They've been on this journey. He's saying this is part of the new dimension to our relationship that we're going to have in the future. This is what it will be like in the future. You will be able to ask in my name. Because of what I have done, because of what is going to happen in the cross and the resurrection, I become the mediator. I become the one who enables you to come to the Father in prayer. Through the gift of the Spirit, you can share in life with me. You can be one with the Father. Our knowledge of God, as it deepens, so our prayer life will deepen. As we know more of God, as that grounding in God deepens, so our prayer life deepens. As we walk in his will, so we know how to pray. And prayer becomes a great joy to us because it comes from that relationship of being at the heart of with God. And the third expression of joy we see is what I call the joy of intimacy. Now, my wife dragged me out to look at planets the other night. I don't know if you've noticed in the news, but there's been all the planets can be viewed from Earth at this point in time. My wife's quite into all this sort of stuff. I'm not, but anyway, I'm a dutiful husband, so I went out. And although before we went out, she said, actually, you can only see five of the planets with the naked eye. You can't see them all. So I was a bit disappointed at the very beginning, but anyway. But she pointed out to these bright things in the sky, which were brighter than stars. I'll give her that. And apparently I have seen Jupiter and Mars and other things that are up there. So anyway, but it made me think how often people treat God like that, don't they? You know, there's so many people still believe in God or something like God, but he's out there somewhere. He's sort of distant. When we speak of praying in Jesus' name, it's because he is the mediator. He's the one that's brought us to God. And it's not that he's brought us to God in a way that he is some sort of celestial highway to a distant God, and we travel over Jesus to this distant God who's far. Quite the opposite. He's the mediator that brings us to God. He is there, one with God. We can be one with God. We're not distant from him. And in verse 27, he emphasizes this. He says, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. He is not distant. Say about this love of the Father, isn't there? That Jesus wants those disciples to know. You are going to know the Father because of what I will do for you. And he is a Father who loves you. Let me just finish just one reflection on us and the Father's love. We spoke earlier about the need to be vulnerable, to be vulnerable about the questions that we have, vulnerable with God, with one another, with ourselves. We talked about the need to be vulnerable in the sense of being honest when life is difficult, when the troubles come, when there is pain and anguish. And I want to encourage us as we finish to be vulnerable with God and his love. Again, there's all sorts of reasons why we sometimes just hold God at arm's length. We struggle to fully receive and embrace his love. And I guess for each one of us there'll be a different reason.
But we know it can happen. The Father loves us, and he longs to pour out his love into our hearts. Jesus says to his disciples, "This is who God is. He loves you. I'm going to leave you for a little while, and then after a little while, I will return, so that through my cross and resurrection, you can be one with the Father." Jesus did all that to transform our lives, to help us to know the pain and anguish being transformed into joy, a gift of joy that cannot be taken away from us, that sits in our hearts. So let's not hold this God at arm's length. Let's thank him from the depth of our being, and let's open our lives, our hearts, and our minds to him and to his great love. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your care for your disciples as you sought to prepare them for all that was to happen. Thank you for your care and love for us. So may we increasingly respond by opening our lives to you, to receiving your love and living it out day by day.